To worship the one that we've been singing about. And so we will now worship him with our minds as we look at the Word of God and seek to understand the glory of the one whom we love and the one who has loved us. So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to join with me now by turning to John chapter 1. And we'll focus our attention this morning primarily on verse 29. John chapter 1, reading verse 29. I understand that John the Baptist is speaking, and he's out in the wilderness around the Jordan Valley someplace. It's very arid. It's very dry. There's probably a good number of people that are around him that have been listening to him preach and teach. So he's outside in the open expanse of the wilderness, and suddenly he sees the Lord Jesus Christ walking towards him. We assume that the baptism of our Lord has already occurred. The descent of the Holy Spirit like a dove has already descended and stayed upon him, as we'll see in the following verses. But when John sees Christ coming, this is the context for verse 29. It says, "The next day, he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said," and no doubt with a very loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yelling loudly so that all the crowd around him would see the one who is walking towards him. Well, John the Baptist was chosen by God to basically be the curtain raiser for the Messiah. He appeared prior to the beginning of Christ's public ministry. He began to preach a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and a baptism, calling all Jews to repent and come to the knowledge of the Messiah who is about to appear. So it was John's high calling to introduce the Savior to the world. But John is teaching us by way of example, I think, also, how we are to imitate his godly ministry. For you see, the church today is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And that means many things for us. It means in part that we are to be a godly influence for righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That we're to have a godly influence within our culture, salt being the prevention of moral decay. But also, as the light of the world, we are to be telling others about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, St. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." Now, his point, of course, was that we should all be living out in our lives on a daily basis the very character of the gospel. And I understand that, and that's a very important principle. We should be preaching the gospel with our lives in a certain sense. But nobody will ever be saved by looking merely at your life. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care how righteous you are. No one will ever be saved by merely looking at the godly life of a believer. It takes words. It takes hearing the gospel for anyone to believe and be saved. So our witness must be more than living a moral life. Like the young man who boasted in his Christian witness saying that he didn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with women that do, as we've all heard. And that's all very fine and well, but pagans do that also. Pagans can live up to that moral standard, so that really there's no witness for Christ there at all. A godly life can be salt to create a thirst for Christ, But it requires words and it requires explaining the gospel if a sinner is ever to be saved. And so John the Baptist, who has already given us a witness about himself, who said earlier that he was not the Christ, he was not Elijah, he was not the prophet. In fact, he was nothing. He was not even worthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. He was only a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So after John the Baptist has given a witness about himself, now he gives a witness about Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, John will tell us seven things about the Lord Jesus that we need to know and understand and share them with others as John the Baptist shared them with others. So there'll be seven descriptions. And this morning, I would like to just cover the first two of those seven and primarily camp on verse 29, which is very glorious. But I want to begin by actually looking back up at verse 23 to see the first witness that John the Baptist gave concerning Christ. Now notice in verse 23, he's going to say that the one whom he is preparing the way for is the Lord. John in verse 23 quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a prophecy of Isaiah that was fulfilled in his own life and ministry. And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now notice the mission of John the Baptist was to make straight the way of the Lord. So the one who he is preparing the path for, the one he is calling people to repent and preparing their hearts for, is the Lord. Now look in your Bible at verse 23, and your word Lord should be in all capital letters. That would be appropriate if it's in all capital letters because that's the way, for example, the New American Standard Bible indicates that this word for Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God. It's the name that God revealed himself to Moses with. It's the name that indicates that he is the sovereign, covenant-keeping God who sovereignly makes a covenant and imposes that covenant upon his people. He is the God, Yahweh, who cannot lie, who always keeps his promises, whose steadfast love for his people is everlasting. He's the sovereign Lord, the ruler over all creation, who sets his love upon his covenant people and engages himself and binds himself to them with his covenant love. This is Yahweh. And John the Baptist is saying that my ministry is to make straight the way of the Messiah, and the Messiah is Yahweh. He is the God of the Old Testament. So that John, assuming he's not just speaking better than he knows, understands that the Messiah is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament Scriptures. He is Lord, He is King, He is the Covenant Keeper. And so John understands and tells people that he is to make straight the way of the Lord. And we are to tell people that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And to be saved, you must believe in Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, as your King, and as your God, as your ruler. He is the one who commands us. We are the ones who obey. He is the Lord. And that's the first thing that John reveals as he bears witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. But now down to verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This verse of Scripture is a bright and shining star in the Bible. J.C. Ryle, the old godly Anglican preacher and commentator, said that all the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceeds another star in glory. So also all texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. Never was there a fuller testimony born to Christ upon earth than that which is here born by John the Baptist, because John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's examine this passage, this second witness of John the Baptist to Christ, the Messiah, and let's look at his exalted name, and then we'll see his exalted work, and then thirdly, we'll look at the exalted response that needs to be made to this Lamb of God. Notice the exalted name. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Not a Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God. The Lamb par excellence. The Lamb of God, that is the Lamb that is especially provided by God for our sins. So this is the greatest, the highest, the most glorious Lamb that God has sent. He's the Lamb of God. Well, what Lamb does John the Baptist have in mind as he sees the Lord Jesus coming and calls him the Lamb of God? What Lamb does John have in mind? Well, it's hard to know for sure. There are several possibilities. The first one is that John the Baptist possibly had in mind the ultimate Lamb that was prefigured in the Lamb that God provided for Abraham in the place of his son Isaac. Remember, Abraham told Isaac, his son, about that when they were on their way to Mount Moriah, that they had the wood and they had the fire and they had the knife. And Isaac said to his father, "Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replied to his son, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And at that point in time, Abraham had been told that he must offer his own son as a sacrifice. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Well, as we know the story, God did provide a lamb, a different lamb. It was a ram caught in the thicket who became a beautiful picture of God the Father, who took his only begotten Son, who also became the Lamb of God, destined to die as an offering for our sin. This precious Lamb was now walking before John the Baptist. And as God provided the ram for Abraham, so God has provided this Lamb for us. And some believe it's that Lamb that John had in mind. Secondly, others think that this was the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover lamb. Remember in the Old Testament, as Israel had been laboring for 400 years in bondage and slavery under the whip of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that God sent 10 plagues, the 10th of which was the death of the firstborn. But God provided the Passover lamb for the firstborn of Israel so that the angel of death might pass them by, that the power of Pharaoh might be broken, the chains of enslavement might be cast off, and they might be set free to go to the promised land. And so in a similar way, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Paul actually calls Jesus our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7, who will die for God's firstborn sons and daughters to save us from death, to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Now notice in chapter 2 of John, verse 13, the Passover was very near at this time, and maybe John the Baptist, thinking of that and sees Jesus Christ coming, is given the revelation that He is the Passover Lamb of God, who would die for the firstborn chosen people of God and deliver us from the bondage of sin and set us free and put our path on the way to the promised land. And sure enough, later in the Gospel of John, on the day when the Passover lambs were to be slain at the temple, at around 3 o'clock on that Friday afternoon, when their blood was being spilt as the lambs were being slain and about to be offered up as remembrance of the Passover lamb, at that very hour, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, hung on the cross and cried out, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he died as our Passover lamb. His bones were not broken to fulfill the Passover requirements. And some say that John saw Jesus as our Passover lamb. Others, thirdly, say that he fits the picture of the lamb that was slain every morning and evening as a sacrifice, a burnt offering, in the temple every single day. Every morning, every evening, that lamb was slain, that blood was spilt, that body was burnt. And all of this, some say, is what John had in mind as he remembered the temple worship and he remembered the blood of the lamb that was necessary to take away the sin of the people. But lastly, some say that this is the Lamb which we've already read in our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 53. That great chapter that describes the suffering servant for the people of God. And in verse 6 it says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." Fall upon who? He describes in verse 7. "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And some believe that John the Baptist had this passage in Isaiah in mind. The Lamb of God led to the slaughter, upon whom our iniquities would fall, and he would be pierced, and he would be crushed, and the chastening for our well-being would fall upon him. And by his scourging, we would be healed. It's interesting that John the Baptist has already identified himself in verse 23 by quoting Isaiah chapter 40. And now he may very well be bearing witness to Christ by referencing Isaiah chapter 53. His mind is in Isaiah. So possibly this is the Lamb that he has in mind. So behold the Lamb of God. Combine them all together if you wish. He fits them all. He is Abraham's Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the daily Lamb that is slain for our sin. He's the Lamb of Isaiah upon whom our iniquities have been laid upon. And he is led to slaughter and a violent death to pay the price for us. He's all of these lambs. He is the Lamb of God. You know, it's interesting that Christ has many names and titles given him in Scripture, and all of them describe his glory and his greatness in one way or another. He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, he's our Lord, he's our God, he's the anointed one, the Christ, he's our great example, he's the vine, he's the head, he's the shepherd. He's the cornerstone. He's the bright and morning star, the Alpha and the Omega. But one of the most precious of them all is that he is the Lamb of God. And why is that so precious? Why is that name so exalted? Because of the exalted work that the exalted Lamb would accomplish for us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what he has done. The Lamb of God is who he is. To take away the sin of the world is what he has done. because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. Now notice in verse 29, John says he takes away the sin, singular, of the world. I think the word sin is used by John instead of sins to emphasize the singularity of the sum totality of all of the sins of God's people, so that he takes away the sin of the world, so that the sin of God's people is viewed as one giant mass, one huge conglomerated cancer of all of our sins, the full weight and guilt and punishment, the sum total of its deadliness in one great tumor, which is now rolled upon him. All of this is included in the singular of the word sin. It refers to every kind of sin imaginable, sins of the heart and sins of the hands, sins of commission and sins of omission, sins of the tongue and sins of the ears and sins of the eye and sins of the mind. It refers to sins of anger and worry and coveting and lust and self-centeredness and an argumentative spirit, pride, unkind words, defiling thoughts, every kind of law-breaking and unrighteousness. The singular sin refers to all of these sins from all kinds of sinners, whether noble or ignoble, whether prince or pauper, rich or poor, old or young, all of our sins and iniquities and transgressions rolled up into one massive, enormous, colossal, conglomerate sin, which is now laid upon the breast of the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And what does he do with that one giant, enormous, conglomerated sin? He takes it away. This word has the idea of carrying off, getting rid of, removing it forever from our sight, so that our sins were laid upon Him and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. And altogether, this idea is of a complete and total removal of all of your sins and all of my sins, all of everyone's sins who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, this is the great fulfillment of all these other Old Testament pictures of the Lamb of God. The sacrificial system, as you well know in the Old Testament, could not actually take away sin. It could remove the ceremonial uncleanness of sin, but that blood was not worthy to take away your sin or mine, because the blood of animals is not worthy to take away the blood of a man. It's not an equal swap. They could not atone for our sins. So God sent His only Son, who is the Lamb, who is both God and man, man to share our nature, to be a legal substitute for us, and God, because He was able to bear the full wrath of God and to take it away. He was made sin for us and bore our sins on the cross as our substitute. And our sins were laid upon Him. Our curse was injected into Him. Our guilt was imputed to Him. And by His agonizing suffering and death on the cross, He took away our sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Spurgeon said, "The heaviest thing in the universe is sin. The earth has been known to open beneath the unbearable load of it." Remember at the base of Mount Sinai, when Korah and their sin and the earth just cracked open and swallowed them whole because of the weight of their sin. Spurgeon went on to say, "Neither angels nor men can stand under the load of sin. It sinks them lower than the lowest hell. But the Lamb of God was able to stand under it. He was able to bear it. He alone." And He didn't just move it and take it from us a short distance so that it might come back again and we take it up again. He didn't take our sin away and leave the door open for it to return, like the parable of our Lord about the man who was demon-possessed and the demon left his soul and the house was cleaned and put in order, but the demon came back with seven more demons, more vile and filthy and dirty than himself, and they inhabited that soul again. That is never the case with our sin. They never can come back. It's like the scapegoat whom the high priest put his hands on the head of that goat and confessed all the sins of Israel. And another priest led that goat out into the wilderness and it vanished. They never saw it again. It was gone forever. So Christ has taken away our sin. And where did He take our sins to? Well, the Scripture tells us, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Psalm 103. Isaiah 38, "He has cast all of our sins behind His back." Micah 7, "He has tread our iniquities underfoot and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Jeremiah 31, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So Scripture affirms in the clearest possible language that when the Lamb of God took away our sin, they are gone and totally gone and everlastingly gone, and they will never come back. Search the universe. Look in and behind every star and every galaxy and every planet. Probe the outermost regions of space itself, and you will not find your sins, for the Lamb has taken them away. Thank God. And those who believe in the Lamb of God, though their sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow, for their sins are bleached out by His blood, and they are clothed with His spotless righteousness. So the taking away our sins is Christ's greatest work. It's His most exalted work, because forgiveness is our greatest need. If our greatest need had been education, said one man, God would have sent us an educator, a teacher. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior. This great work of taking away our sins would occur on the cross. So let us boast in this: Christ crucified. The cross of Christ is both the cornerstone and the capstone, the beginning and the end of our salvation. But it's not just what happened 2,000 years ago. For you see, the blessing of forgiveness still flows from the cross even today. There's a great river of salvation and a great river of forgiveness that flows from Calvary, and it's applied to any and every sinner that believes upon Jesus Christ. That great river of redemption, that glorious fountain of forgiveness, did not just flow from the cross on that day as it flowed to the thief who hung upon the cross with our Lord. But that great river continues to flow today, flowing out into all the world, into every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. It doesn't flow just for a year or for 100 years or for a millennia, but it continues to flow and bring its life-giving waters to every generation of sinners throughout all the ages until eternity dawns upon us. So it's flowing today. It's flowing now. and it's flowing very near. So that if there is any sinner here this morning that has never found forgiveness and experienced the joy of their salvation and seen the glory of Christ as the Lamb of God, that river is flowing near you today. It's flowing now. If you will but with the empty hand of faith reach out and drink from the waters of life that flow from this river that comes down from the throne of grace and is there for any sinner that wants to be forgiven by the power and the grace of Christ. It's this river that has the power to wash away your sins. It is this river alone that flows from the blood of Christ that can provide an atonement to satisfy God's wrath on behalf of your sin. And we exhort you today, believe upon Christ. Turn from your sin, repent from your sin, and embrace Christ by faith, and He will cleanse you, He will forgive you, He will save you, because He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But notice he also says world. He takes away the sin of the world. I do not believe as many that this refers to every individual that ever lived in the world. Because if Christ has taken away all of the sins of every individual throughout all the world of all time, and He has taken away their sin, then they will all go to heaven. That's universalism, and the Bible does not teach that. It also means that when a guilty sinner who never became a Christian stands before God, if Christ has already taken away his sin, then he has no sin to be responsible for. So he cannot go to hell. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Rather, the word world here is used in its common way of a generic expression, a general expression to refer to both the categories of Jews and Gentiles. That is the world. Christ takes away the sin of the world. All kinds of people, not every individual, but all without distinction of race or religion or culture or nationality. The Lamb of God did not save every... The Passover Lamb did not save every firstborn in all the world back in the days of Egypt, but only the firstborn of God's chosen people of Israel. When the blood of atonement was brought inside the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, it didn't atone for all the sins of all of mankind, but only for the sins of God's chosen covenant people, Israel. The Lamb of God comes to die for the world, but it's ultimately to die for His church, who is scattered throughout the world from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And that's why the angel revealed to Joseph that Mary will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus came, he's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of his people, scattered throughout the world. This is a glorious text that our sin has been taken away by the Lamb of God. And this is one of the greatest sources of joy that you will ever have in your Christian life. You may have a lot of joy robbers in your life. Circumstances have a tendency to do that. Disappointments will do that. Illnesses and frustrations will do that. But nothing can take away the joy of salvation. And what we need to do in times when life is difficult and we're discouraged, we need to recognize that my joy is not in that thing that I just lost or that thing that I cannot now have, but my greatest joy and my highest joy is in that which I can never lose, and that is the forgiveness of my sins that the Lamb of God took away. That is the greatest joy of every child of God. And this fountain of joy is still open to God's children even today. The guilt and punishment of our sins have already been eternally removed when we first trusted Christ as our Savior. But we still sin. And the pollution of our sin still clings to us. And this fount of cleansing is still open for any child of God who comes and confesses their sins, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You know, the incredible thing about this statement of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is that he was the only one who saw it. Peter did not understand this. John the Apostle did not get it. In fact, in one point in Matthew 16, when Jesus told his disciples that he would have to die and then be raised on the third day, Peter said to him, "Surely this is not going to happen to you, Lord." And Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're putting your mind on the interests of men, not the interests of God." See, the disciples didn't get it, but John the Baptist did. In some way, he understood that the Messiah was not only the Lord, but he was also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He understood it. This was a miracle, an epiphany that John received that others did not. And sadly, many today do not preach this. Many liberal preachers will stand up in their pulpits on this Sunday morning and they will not preach Christ crucified. They will not preach the necessity of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of our sins. They'll preach Jesus as an example. They'll preach Jesus as an expression of the love of God. But as far as Jesus dying to atone for our sins and rising bodily on the third day, they will not preach. And I wonder how many pulpits and how many preachers today Christ in effect is saying to them, "Get behind me, Satan," because they're not preaching the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the gospel. That is what sinners must believe. We must preach it with words more than just with our life. That's the message. So we've seen the exalted name, the exalted work, and now finally the exalted response. Notice how John the Baptist exhorts his people in their response to the Lamb of God. Walking right now across that ground in front of him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, big enough for their salvation if they will but repent and come. And what John says to them is, "Behold, look upon the Lamb of God." And this word has the idea of pay attention to Him, listen to Him, look upon Him. And it embraces the idea that John is now doing a transfer, a handoff, if you will, passing the baton to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time for Him to decrease and for Christ to increase. And so even with His own disciples, John the Baptist now is saying, "Behold and look upon the Lamb of God." And in effect, it implies, now follow Him. Now believe upon Him. Worship Him. Listen to Him. Behold Him. He is the Lamb of God, not me. He's the Savior. He can forgive you, not me. So John understood that he was the light of a star. But when the sun rises, it's time for the stars now to fade away into the background. This is as simple as it gets for salvation. Behold the Lamb of God. Not look to the priest or look to the sacraments or look to your self-righteous works, but look to the Lamb. Look upon Him, believe upon Him, and you will never be turned away. As the serpent bit the Israelites in the wilderness, as they began to die under the severe poison and venom from those deadly serpents, Moses was instructed to raise up a brazen serpent high upon a pole and exhorted the people that whoever looks upon the brazen serpent will be healed. And that, in effect, is what John the Baptist is doing. Look upon Christ. Look upon the Lamb of God, and your sins will be forgiven. I love Isaiah 45, verse 22. A very similar thought when the prophet is exhorted by God to preach. Look unto me, says the Lord, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. In effect, that's John's message. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That look, that beholding, that gazing by faith is the essential criteria, the exalted response if any sinner wants to be saved. When Charles Spurgeon was a young man, a 15-year-old, during one winter Sunday morning, he was on his way to church because he felt the guilt of his soul. And even though there was a snowstorm going on, he got out in the blizzard, finding his way to church to worship because he wanted somehow, some way to find forgiveness for the sin that he felt within him. He walked from one town to the next, but he couldn't find the church he was looking for. And because of the bitter coldness of the wind, he ducked down a narrow street and found a little primitive Methodist chapel. The minister wasn't even there. It was too cold for the minister to come out. And there were just a few worshipers there in that church that Sunday morning. And then a man, a deacon, Spurgeon describes him as a poor man, a stupid man, Spurgeon said, went up into the pulpit and read the text of Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he didn't even pronounce the words rightly, said Spurgeon. But when he read that text, which John the Baptist echoes, when he read Isaiah 45, 22, Spurgeon thought within himself that there was a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And he began thus, the man who is preaching. He said, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort to look. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may not be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. I, said he, in broad Essex, which was his accent. Many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. And then Spurgeon says, then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. And when he got about that length and managed to spin out about 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether, said Spurgeon. He had run out of things to say. And then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And he then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made about my personal appearance from the pulpit. However, it was a good blow struck, and he continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text, But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then he shouted out as only a primitive Methodist can shout, and I have no idea what this sounds like. But he says, young man, look to Jesus Christ. And then and there the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of the Lamb of God. That was Spurgeon's conversion. And the essence of it was, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist has introduced us to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. But He's also the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And this is how we also are to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ to other sinners like us who need a Savior. We're to tell them that the Lord Jesus is Lord. In fact, He is the High King of heaven. He is God in human flesh, crucified, risen, now at the right hand of God the Father, who alone can save sinners. He is the Lord, but He's also the Lamb of God, who was slain, who suffered, who shed His blood, which alone could pay the price for our sins and make atonement for our iniquities. And what you, O sinner, must do is to behold the Lamb and look upon the Lamb of God. Believe upon Him. Worship Him. Adore Him. For He alone can take away your sins. Receive Him by faith, and He will give you the right to become children of God. I love that old hymn that says, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto Him and be saved, unto Him who is nailed to the tree. Well, may God give you grace to behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank You, Lord, that in Your mercy and Your grace, that You knew that our greatest need was forgiveness, and You provided the greatest answer to our need, and that is the Lamb of God. And Father, we pray that as we adore Christ and understand Christ and His agony on the cross, all that He did to take away our sins, never to return again. Father, would You fill us with that joy of our salvation, that we would be a godly witness, not only by a godly life, but by godly words, as we point other sinners to the Lamb of God, who alone takes away the sins of those who trust in Him. Father, give us that boldness and that courage and that grace to be a witness for the Lamb like John the Baptist. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.